You're wondering why I'm up here because Sarah is supposed to teach, and so I'm here because Chris asked me to come in and just to talk to you ladies a little bit about the Wong family. Alethea and Josiah lost their little girl at 8 months. She, on Monday, went to work and didn't feel anything and went to the doctor, and they confirmed that there was no heartbeat. And so she has delivered the little girl, whom they named Talia. It looks like Talia, but it's Talia. And so the family got to see their little girl, and you can pray for Elias and Sila, who have a lot of questions about seeing a little baby but not coming home. So what I wanted to do is, I want you to just for a moment, just take your Bibles, let's open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I just want to talk to you, I just want to have us think about a couple of things this morning, if we can. As you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at really verse 5, 6, and 7. The imagery that we've been seeing from Romans has been, you remember the idea of this solidarity with Adam, right? Where we have solidarity or cohesive union with him in spiritual deadness to God, in sin, and in condemnation. We talk about it like it's a concrete slab of oneness with him. And to save us, Jesus didn't just have to go find us individually, but he had to break us free from that solidarity that we had with the rest of lost humanity. So he had to break us free from that slab of death and sin and condemnation, and then he had to cement us to himself and his new people that he is making, and that is an unbreakable solidarity. Adam's is breakable. Praise God, right? Jesus is not breakable. And what God uses to accomplish that breaking us free from Adam and putting us together in Christ is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what he uses. He comes to the cement slab that we're in, and he does not say, you don't know this, but you've got this ability within you to believe me. In your rebellion against me and hatred of me, you can do it. He doesn't say that. He comes with a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not from you. It's not from me. He comes and he says, I have something for you to trust me with. Here's the faith that I bring in salvation. Now use it. And somehow, through the miracle of rebirth, we are able to exercise faith, and we do, and we are broken free with justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and we are brought into solidarity with him. Now, here's what Peter says about that. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has cost us. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then look at this unbreakable promise, this unbreakable solidarity, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, it is undefiled, it will not fade away, it is reserved in heaven for you. Nothing can touch this. Verse 5, who are protected? That's really comforting. We are protected. That's not going anywhere because we're protected. And we're protected by what? The power of God. Now, how does that power of God come to us to protect us? Through faith, that faith that he gives. And in times like this, you can say, if you're like me, my faith is very tested right now, very wobbly, doesn't feel strong, doesn't feel like something that God's power would course through to keep me in this solidarity with Jesus, so I get this inheritance that's reserved for me. My faith, how could God's power do that through something so weak of mine, that is faith? Well, God has something in mind. He's doing something with your faith that he gave to you. Look at it in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, and there's a purpose for being distressed by these various trials, so that the proof of your faith, now skip a whole bunch of words for a moment, dot, 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 so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the short story on this. Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he reveals himself and he comes back, he has something planned for the faith that he gave you. He is going to allow that faith to be praised, to be glorified, and to be honored. It's his. He gave it to you. It's not yours. It's yours because you exercised it. It didn't find its source from you. This faith is from him. And when he comes, this faith that he has given to you is going to be seen to be the amazing faith that only a Savior can give. That is a particular kind of faith right now that you have. And he says what it is in verse 7. It is more precious than gold, which is perishable. But he's doing something with this faith. In the meantime, he is testing it, even though tested by fire. It's not an easy testing that our faith is going through as a church family. And it's all various kinds of trials that distress us. But he has an amazing faith that he has given to us. And you may feel very wobbly. You may feel very weak with this faith. You may wonder, I'm not sure I can trust the Lord in this. And I'm telling you, you can. And you will. And so with this faith, I want to encourage you with just a couple of things. With this faith that he has given to you, you can trust God with inexplicable loss. You can. And we will. And we'll help each other with that when we feel really weak. Okay? But we can. And with this faith that he gave you, you can trust God with learning how to weep with those who weep. You can. You may not feel very like you, I've never had to do this like this before. I don't know how to do that. I know. None of us do. And we can trust him with that, can't we? He gave us this faith, didn't he? And we can also trust him to learn how to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Right? Romans says to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And we can trust him in learning how to do that, those two things in the same day, from one conversation to the next, with lots of other babies being born in this church. I don't know how to do that. If you ask me, how do you weep with those who weep in one conversation and then rejoice with those who rejoice in our eye? I don't know. But we do it. And if it wasn't something that was possible, God would not create a world in which it was possible, in which it happens. And one other thing, we can trust God in learning how to forgive each other when we don't do that well with each other. You are not going to weep with those who weep perfectly, and you are not going to rejoice with those who rejoice perfectly. And you might be really weeping and watching somebody else rejoicing, and you might not like it. And we can trust God with the faith that he gave us that we can work through that together as a church family. So don't feel like you're walking around on eggshells necessarily. Hearts are very tender, and we should approach each other very tenderly. And if we don't say the right things, it's okay. It's okay. Don't be afraid to talk to each other. God is testing us and he's refining us, and the faith that he gave us can handle anything that we go through. Okay? So why don't we pray, and then we'll let you guys do the best thing for your souls today, and that is to shepherd your heart with the Word of God and study together, right? Let's pray. Father, we come to you as needy children this morning, yet again, reminded of our frailty and reminded of the need for resources that go far beyond us. We need resources that do not come from us. We need your resources. We need help, first of all and most of all. Lord, we pray for Aletheia. And we pray that you just help her to heal, and we pray for Josiah to shepherd his wife well, that, Lord, together they might cling to you Father, what we know to be true in distressing trials of various sorts, and when we are in the fire, what we know is that our comfort does not come from the alleviation of pain and sorrow. Our comfort is you. And I pray, Lord, that they would discover that even though the pain does not go anywhere and it seems so large and immovable, I pray that they would somehow today discover you to be their comfort in the midst of that. That even though they grieve, they have fellowship with you and union with you. Father, I pray that we might even somehow be able to rejoice, even though for a little while, and it's necessary, that we would be distressed by various trials. It is possible in your economy, in saving us and making us into what you want, it is possible for us to grieve and still rejoice. And I pray, Lord, that somehow we might do that well. Pray for the little ones, for Elias and Selah, Lord, that they would, in their little minds and hearts, listen to their mommy and daddy and trust the instruction they get from grandma and grandpa and from aunts and uncles and from friends. So, Lord, comfort that family and glorify yourself through that family. Lord, be with these ladies. Help us as a church family, as for the women in the church, to just care well for each other, to not be afraid to cry, to not be afraid to speak, and to not be afraid to quickly forgive and to cover any complaint with forgiveness. Lord, teach us to love each other well these days. We need your help. So, Lord, we cast ourselves upon you. Thank you for the great gift of faith that you have given us, that it is being tested, it is being refined, but it is powerful, and it works to deliver your power to us, to protect us and keep us for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. So, Lord, we are eager to see the revelation of our Savior Jesus. Lord, may it even be today. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. Thanks, ladies.
Good morning. I'm very thankful to be with you all this morning. It kind of feels, we were praying earlier, and I just was praying, Lord, it feels like we ought to just sit here and read through some Psalms or something, you know? But I need to remember, as we jump into talking about our disciplines and talking about God's Word together, that this is what God had planned for us to talk about this morning, to study, to shepherd our hearts with. And if you don't already know, we're talking about Titus 2, 3 through 5 today. And one of the important parts of this lesson is what it has to say about our relationships with each other. And so in that way, it's very timely, because there are many, many opportunities and as needful as ever for us to be caring for one another, encouraging one another, being part of each other's lives. So thank you for letting me be here with you this morning. I'd like to just pray again, and then we'll start in with our disciplines. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, and that you are high and lifted up, and you are unsearchable in your wisdom. You are utterly trustworthy. You are good, and you do good, and you work all things together for good for those who know you, who are called according to your purpose, for those whom you foreknew, you predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, your aim for us is so much higher than what we would ever aim at for ourselves. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you send, you give to every single one who is your own. Lord, we need your Spirit to give us ears to hear your Word and to respond to it. Lord, where there is need for encouragement, to encourage, where there is need for strengthening and help, that we'd be strengthened and helped and comforted. Lord, where we need to be admonished, that we would have ears to hear that. Lord, your Word is exactly what we need, because your Word is where you reveal yourself. and we need you. So thank you for giving us yourself in your Son. Thank you for revealing to us yourself in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. And my lovely daughter, Kate, thank you very much. Look at that. Just be faithful with those kids. All right. What's that?
Lesson number one.
That's right. Be faithful. Someday they'll be bringing you coffee. Okay. Sorry. Just catch my breath. It's great to be here. Really great to be here. Well, it is a joy to be here with you this morning. We are going to start with our Wellspring purpose and disciplines. And I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews 12. We're going to look at verses 28 and 29, and then turn your notebook over where we have our Wellspring purpose and disciplines. So we're just going to spend a short amount of time on our Wellspring disciplines this morning because there's a lot to cover in our lesson, and I want to be sure we guard your time with your discussion group. So the purpose of Wellspring, you have it there on your notebook, it's to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. And we flesh that out with three disciplines. The first discipline is the heart. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. Discipline two is the home. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and His Word. And then discipline three is ministry, with a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority. The faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. Now, much of the time, discipline two and discipline three involve service of one kind or another. And that service is a privilege. It's a blessing. But at the same time, it can be difficult. You know, it's not always convenient. Sometimes we're tired. And as believers, we're in a mixed condition. And so we can also struggle with our heart attitude behind our service. And that can even be heightened during the holidays, where we find ourselves with many additional opportunities to serve and extend hospitality. So we're going to read Hebrews 12. Verses 28 and 29 for some biblical perspective on service in discipline 2 and discipline 3. So verse 28 begins, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Now, the first thing to notice here is who is being served. It's God. God is the one we're actually serving when we are faithful in discipline 2 and discipline 3. We want to aim at acceptable service, worshipful service, service that's done with a heart of reverence and awe for God. And working backwards from there in verse 28, we see that acceptable service flows from gratitude that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That is a gospel reality. And discipline one is where we draw near to God through His Word each day and behold this kind of gospel reality and truths about God. And we don't just take them in as information, but we respond to them with thankfulness so that we are fortified to offer acceptable, worshipful service in all that God has prepared for us each day. So especially with this busy season I want to give you a little extra encouragement not to leave the disciplines behind. We have so many opportunities to serve, but we don't want that to let that service be soured because we've lost sight of the great treasure we have in our relationship with Jesus. And if you'd like a little extra fortification in this area, I really want to encourage you, go back and listen to the Wellspring lesson on Mary and Martha. There wasn't room in the schedule for it this year, but that would be a gift to your own heart and probably everybody in your household for you to go back and listen to that. If you go to gbcaz.org online, there's a little search icon. If you type in 2016 Mary and Martha, it will pop right up. There's a Saturday version and a Thursday version. And Chris taught that last year, and I plan on listening to that very soon. All right, well, today our lesson is on Titus 2, 3 through 5. And there are several different layers that we're going to see here. There are instructions for godly living. Yeah, go ahead and turn over to Titus 2. There are instructions for godly living, and there are instructions for our relationships with each other, especially older women with younger women. And then there's the big picture. It's how this fits into the life of the church. And as with any passage of Scripture, understanding why it's here is essential for correctly understanding our passage. And so that's where we will start. So the book of Titus was written by Paul, and in it he is addressing a problem. The churches in Crete are out of order, and that's why Paul left Titus there. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So the churches needed to be put in order, and they needed elders to help bring that order. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul described a problem in the churches on Crete that the elders must address. There were rebellious men who professed to know God, but by their deeds, they denied him. These men were exerting an influence. And verse 11 tells us they were upsetting whole families. Households were being thrown into confusion. And so Paul gave instructions for godly living that would bring order. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then he begins with instructions for godly living. And he addresses the older men and the older women, the younger men, the younger women, even slaves, all different kinds of people who are found in households and in the church. Because when there are people who profess to know God but deny him by their deeds, it's all the more essential that those who truly know God show that they know him by their deeds. And in verses 3 through 5, we find his specific instructions for women, instructions in godliness, and instructions for how we are to help one another grow in godliness. So let's read beginning in Titus 2, 3. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." So here in these instructions for setting the church in order, we see that it's necessary for God's word to be honored. And in order for God's word to be honored, our lives and our relationships need to show that we've been changed by the gospel. Isn't that weighty? God has entrusted a great responsibility to the women of the church. And now, thankfully, Paul didn't stop there. Beginning in verse 11, he explains the gospel foundation underneath these instructions. So let's read beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." That's what Christ has done for us in the gospel. And what are those good deeds for which we are to be zealous? How do we honor grace's instruction? It's what we read in verses 3 through 5. Remember, salvation is by faith alone. Our works do not add anything to what Christ has done. Rather, they display what Christ has done in our lives. And so this godly character in Titus 2, 3 through 5 is exactly what Christ redeemed us for, to be zealous for these good deeds so that we would clearly be seen to be his people. These are grace's instructions to us. And how gracious it is that God does instruct us how to live. That's very kind of him. So be encouraged. But it's also sobering because grace's instructions are not optional. Our godliness is important in the life of the church. There was a problem in Crete, and the women had to be part of the solution. And we too need to remember who we are in Christ and honor grace's instructions to fulfill the role God has given us to strengthen our church. And our church needs you. Other women need you, and you need other women. These instructions are God's design for us to display the transforming power of the gospel in our lives so that our households are protected. Remember, they were under attack in Crete. And so that our church is strengthened, so that we give the world no reason to discredit God's word and its crown jewel, the gospel. So let's go ahead and turn to page 2 of our worksheet. So we can summarize our passage. You have it there on your notes. We can summarize it with this statement. The word of God is honored through gospel-transformed older women training gospel-transformed young women. And so Roman numeral 1 on the outline, what older women transformed by the gospel must be. So let's start by what is meant by older women. The text doesn't indicate a specific age range. It's probably referring to women who are at least 50 or 60, women whose children are grown. So what does our culture say about that season of life? Leisure, entertainment, time to take care of yourself, because you've spent all those years taking care of other people, right? It's time to take care of you. But that is not what God's word says at all. According to God's word, his wisdom is that older women have a great responsibility to be godly encouragers of the women in the church. There is no retirement from the body of Christ. And so this is what we all need to be aiming for. Even if you're a young woman, this is your time of preparation for this older woman ministry. Don't make it your biggest dream to do nothing someday. That's not what God is refining us for. We need to be diligent now to grow in our walk with the Lord and our ministry in our home and in our church so that we are well prepared to fulfill the role God has for us as we grow older. And by way of application, it's also helpful to realize that older is a relative term. In one respect, all we need to be older is to find someone who is younger. All of us are older than somebody. All of us can encourage those who are younger, either in their age or in the faith, as we remind one another of the gospel and its implications, and as we help one another use our gospel hope to use God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in godliness. And all of us benefit from being teachable younger women as we learn from other women and let them spur us on in our walk with the Lord. And we can build these relationships in many different ways in the church. It can be women with whom we serve or in our small group, and of course, right here in Wellspring. That's why it's everybody's job in Wellspring to care for one another. We also have a mentoring ministry for women here at Grace Bible Church. There are times when we might benefit from having a more formalized relationship with an older or younger woman. And so if you're interested in that, talk to Chris Evans. That's one of the ways she serves our body, is to help women connect in that way. So what is the older woman to be? Well, the character of the gospel-transformed older woman is described in four ways. She's reverent in her behavior. She's not a malicious gossip. She's not enslaved to much wine. And she teaches what is good. Her life sets an example that others can follow. These qualities make her the kind of woman who is ready to encourage and train younger women. So what is reverence? Well, the word reverent is related to the idea of being suitable for the temple, like a priest in a sacred place. Paul is saying that the older women are to do everything with a view towards worshiping God. We're to see all of our lives as set apart for God. And we need to be careful not to be deceived by the pseudo-spirituality that is so prevalent even in many Christian circles. We will not be reverent in our behavior if we are full of biblical knowledge but careless about biblical living. We will not be reverent in our behavior if we're just imagining what God is saying to us. Rather, reverent behavior begins with understanding that there is only one place we go to hear the word of God, and that's the Bible. That's, again, why discipline one is so important. Reverence for God and his word, then, overflows in reverent behavior, so we respond to his word with worshipful obedience in every part of our lives, not just our quiet time or when we're at church or small group, but at all times, in all places. Number two on the outline, then, is not malicious gossips. The Greek word for malicious gossips is translated slanderers in the ESV, and it's used 34 times in the New Testament for the devil, the one who accuses and slanders us before God. And he also slanders God to us. Remember what he said to Eve in the garden? And so this is serious. Slander is literally diabolical. Of the three instances in which it refers to speech rather than the devil, two of them are specifically directed at women. And so this is something we do need to be concerned about, alarmed about even. We need to have a healthy distrust of our own self-assessment when it comes to malicious gossip. We need to recognize it, even when it masquerades under some other name, like venting, processing, sharing, reposting. So how can we know if something is appropriate to say or repeat? Ephesians 4:29 is very helpful here. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." So before we speak, we need to ask ourselves, are these wholesome words? Are these words good for edification, for building others up at this time? Will these words give grace to those who hear them? And it's fair to add, as we consider slander, do our words give grace to those about whom we are speaking? At a heart level, when we are tempted to slander and gossip, it's because we are not thinking and responding biblically to some situation. We'd rather talk about it than pray about it. We'd rather accuse than forgive. You know, there is a time to talk about problems. We need to talk about problems with the right people for the right purpose, to call others to repentance and to seek restoration and reconciliation. That kind of talk is not gossip. That kind of talk is wholesome and edifying. But the warning here is for women not to be slanderers, not to be accusers, not to speak it, to post it, like it, repeat it, listen to it, read it, excuse it, or even think it. Believers have been set free from that, and now we're being made more like our Savior, who is our advocate, not our accuser. We must imitate him by advocating for others in prayer rather than finding sinful satisfaction in gossip and slander. Number three, then, is not enslaved to much wine. Now, nowhere in Scripture does Paul totally forbid wine, but in multiple places he condemns drunkenness. Older women are exhorted not to be enslaved to much wine, and the emphasis is on the word enslaved. It's a term of bondage. It could be wine. Obviously, that was a problem with the women in the churches at Crete, because that's what Paul addressed here. And still today, many see alcohol as an escape. But the reality is that it only enslaves those who hope to escape through it. And alcohol is not the only thing that enslaves when one seeks to escape or find comfort through it. It could be food, shopping, TV, our phones. The list goes on. We are in danger of enslavement if we turn to these for escape or comfort. Now, these things can be enjoyed with self-control and with thankfulness as good gifts from God, but God himself is to be our comfort and our refuge. And so regarding alcohol in particular, I just want to urge us all to be careful. If it's flowing often, if it's your reward at the end of a hard day, be careful. We are communicating something when we do that to our kids, to our friends, and it is not a message that puts Christ on display as our greatest treasure and the one to whom we run for comfort. So the reverent woman is a woman who is shepherding her heart away from malicious gossip, away from enslavement to alcohol or to anything, to find her joy and her comfort and her peace in her Savior Jesus. That is the fruit of the gospel in an older woman's life. That is how we honor Grace's instruction. Now, finally, number four, Paul says that older women are to teach what is good. This is an ability to help a younger woman understand the things that would be beneficial to her. And where does that come from? It comes from God's word. It's God's word that gives us God's wisdom. And once again, we see how essential discipline one is, so that we are equipped for discipline two and discipline three, for teaching other women what is good, beginning in our own home. We need to be women who bring others to the Word of God, who help one another understand God's character and his promises and the gospel and its implications, and then to live obediently in response. And we do this through both our example and our words. It's interesting, in Titus chapter 2, it wasn't Titus who was told to do this. The church needs older women to encourage younger women. Well, that brings us to Roman numeral 2 on the outline, what transformed older women must train the young women to be. Well, verse 4 begins, so that they, the older women, may encourage the young women. Now, encourage here means to train, to advise, to urge. It's an ongoing influence because growth takes time. We need to be patient. And young women, this is saying that you need older women to teach and encourage you, to advise you, even to urge you at times. And that takes a lot of humility and grace. It takes a very teachable heart. And so it's a real opportunity for us to live together in the light of the gospel. Now let's read Titus 2, 4, and 5 again and remind ourselves of what it is that the older women are to teach the younger women. Older women are to be this way so that they may encourage or train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Older women are to train and urge the young women to make deliberate use of every aspect of life to honor God's word. So the first quality we're going to look at is to love their husbands, or to be a husband lover. That's what it is literally in the Greek. It describes who a woman is, not just what she does. And a wife is to pursue being devoted to her husband, cherishing him, loving him with a self-giving love, being friends with him. This is a self-giving love that we choose to give. And this is all the more astounding when we remember that most Cretan marriages were arranged. In that setting, a woman who truly and deeply loved her husband would stand out as a representative of the gospel. And with all of the confusion in our culture about marriage, we also have an opportunity to stand out as gospel representatives, whether we're married or not, by placing a high value on what God's word says about marriage. Although today marriage is based on personal choice and love, this is still a kind of love that must be learned. It is sadly all too easy for sin to creep in into our attitude towards our husband. Criticism, indifference, unforgiveness, bitterness, judgment, ingratitude, discontentment. And so we have to actively cultivate self-giving love and to encourage one another in this, to model our love after God's love for us in Jesus Christ. In the same way that we do not have to earn God's affection, do not make your husband, or your children for that matter, earn your love and devotion. Don't withhold your love, your friendship, your affection. Love unconditionally, even when others are stubborn and disobedient, because that's exactly what you cherish about God's love for you. Let them cherish that kind of love from you. Lavish God's grace on them, just as God has lavished His grace on you. To help women love their husbands, we need to understand God's purpose for marriage. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And marriage is about displaying the self-giving love of the Godhead. It is not primarily about what makes us happy. God intends our challenges and struggles to draw us closer to Him, to make us more like Jesus so that we better reflect Him. We display His work in our lives as we give up pride, selfishness, control, keeping a record of wrongs. And we need to help young women understand this. To help women love their husbands, we also need to understand the priority of this relationship. This relationship is listed first. After our relationship with Jesus, our husband is to be first in our heart, in our mind, in our priorities, before our children, ministry, activities, work. Does your husband have first place when it comes to your time? Or do you find yourself telling him what you're going to do instead of asking him? Are you loving your husband well with how you use your time after the kids are in bed? With what time you go to bed? You know, we need to learn what our husband prefers and then put his preferences above our own. It's easy to get so busy that things get turned around and other things take priority, and we find ourselves caring more about getting things done at times, wishing our husband would serve us, rather than prioritizing and finding joy in serving and loving him. And so we need to encourage women to give their best to their husband, to be thoughtful of him, to be respectful of him. Ephesians 5:33 says the wife must see to it that she respects her husband, and it doesn't say if he deserves it. That's how the world thinks, but the gospel's put on display when we respect our husband out of a love for God. And it honors God when we truly and genuinely, from the heart, because of God's love for us, pour ourselves out in self-giving love for our husband, putting his needs and preferences above our own and treasuring him, not comparing him to anyone else. This is the kind of love in which young women need to be encouraged. If you're not married, I want to challenge you too. Are you cultivating this kind of Christ-like, self-giving love toward the people God has put in your household? Your brothers and sisters, your parents, your roommates? Of course, it will look different outside of a marriage relationship, but the foundational principles of selflessness and grace, being motivated by God's love, are the same. And this kind of love for others shows the lost world that we belong to Christ. Well, that brings us to number two, children lovers. And although the most obvious application is to mothers, we all have many opportunities to love and cherish children. There are lots of children around us whom we can love, especially here at Grace Bible Church. And it's so encouraging to see the many ways in which you are children lovers. Being a lover of children means we are to cherish and enjoy children. And we are intentional about loving them in a way that points them to Christ. This is a love that's selfless and affectionate, and it's modeled after God's love for us in the gospel, just like our love for our husband is. It's interesting that though there is so much that can and needs to be said about training and parenting children, here Paul focuses on our heart attitude. Now, by all means, parents need to diligently search the scriptures to understand the responsibilities that God has entrusted to them. But what Paul highlights here is the attitude that must undergird everything we do with children, whether we're parents or not. It's an attitude of self-giving love. This is an attitude that must be constantly fed with truth from God's word and drawing near to the Lord, because children, our own children in particular, will expose our sin, our self-love, our love of comfort, as fast as anything can. And if we head into our day cherishing what we love and the way we want our day to go, we will not have an attitude of self-giving love, particularly when our children are the ones responsible for tipping over our little idols of what we want and how we want the day to go. But we will be ready to pour out self-giving love to our children when we are shepherding our hearts with the truth that we are not our own. Our time is not our own. We belong to the Lord, and every opportunity that He gives us to engage with our children is an opportunity to serve Him in the strength which He provides. And at times, it is overwhelming, and it's really hard to figure out what to do when competing demands are crashing down on us all at the same time. But He has not left us alone. Being overwhelmed or weary or tired or sick never means we have to sin. And so it never means we have to sin, because we can't love on our best day left to our own strength, even when everything's going the way we want it to. And so a hard day can actually be a gift, because it reminds us that we must drink deeply of the love God has for us if we're going to be pouring out that kind of love on our kids 24/7. This is the kind of love and dependence on the Lord that young women need to be taught and shown. And one way we can all love children is to support this hard work that parents are doing by encouraging our little friends and our grandkids to honor and obey their parents. And as we persevere in loving children in a biblical way, we are strengthening our homes and our church. Well, number three is sensible. To be sensible deals primarily with the mind or thought life. It means we're not to run for the edges or extremes in our thought life, but instead strive for reserved, balanced thinking that's not easily moved off center. Being sensible means that we give each situation its proper weight, not too much, not too little. Now, whether or not we are being sensible is to a large degree determined by our focus, by what we allow to have the final word in how we think about things. You know how cameras have lenses that can make objects at a certain depth of focus fade or blur? Well, being sensible is not letting our circumstances blur what's eternally true, what we know to be true from God's word about His character and His promises, about His gospel. being sensible means keeping these weighty, unchanging truths in sharp focus so that they have the final word in our circumstances. We don't let the situation undermine our confidence and hope in the Lord. Keeping eternal truth as the standard by which we consider our circumstances and respond to them guards our peace and trust in the Lord. And it guards us from letting our circumstances dominate our thinking and lead us into anxiety, fear, worry, and all kinds of other sin. Being sensible protects God's word from dishonor because it shows just how trustworthy God's word is. That brings us to number four, pure. Now, in your homework for today, you read the book of Titus. So perhaps you notice that throughout the book, there's a contrast between purity and impurity. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul wrote, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and conscience are defiled." Do you see that contrast? Pure versus defiled. Now, defiled means sullied, spoiled, corrupted. Chapter 3, verse 3 says that unbelievers are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's what impurity does to us. It seeks to enslave us. So when we talk about being pure, our focus should not be simply on all the things we can't do. I think sometimes we make that mistake. No, but when we say pure, we're talking about protection from that which corrupts and will only seek to enslave us. Because before we were saved, we were defiled. There was nothing pure about us. But chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that Jesus gave himself for us to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession. We belong to Jesus. He purified us for himself. And we get to show that in our purity, loving what is pure, embracing what is pure, pursuing what is pure in every area of our lives, and hating everything that is impure, that corrupts, that defiles, fleeing from all that is impure. Jesus' sacrifice of himself is put on display when our lives show that he purified us. And purity is God's standard for every area of our lives, for our thoughts, motives, words, desires, actions, clothing, relationships, our entertainment. Scott Maxwell once said, if we never let into our hearts one impure scene from outside of us, like from a movie or a website, we would still have enough impurity in our hearts to deal with for a lifetime. So don't heap more impurity upon your mind with what you let in, what you watch, what you look at. We need to flee from impurity to take hold of that which is pure and good because we belong to Jesus. He gave himself to purify us for himself. And our homes and our church need us to be pure, to show that what Christ has done for his people is so much better than the corruption and defilement of the world around us. Well, next we have five, workers at home. So this describes a woman who has a heart for her household, who understands the value and the priority of the work and the relationships and the opportunities in her home. And again, it can be learned. And now we also have to be careful how we understand this. If we're not employed outside of our home, we can't assume that we're necessarily being workers at home because there are lots of opportunities for laziness or busyness, or misplaced priorities that take us away from being workers at home. And if we are employed outside of our home or working from home, whether we are single or married, we can't conclude that we're exempted from being workers at home, that it's not our responsibility. This quality is not optional for any woman in any season of life. Just like being pure, being sensible, it describes who we are, not just what we do at certain times of our lives. Being a home working woman is a heart attitude, and it's necessary for the honor of God's word. So what does the work of a household include? The first priority is to love and nurture the people who live there and who visit there. And yet it also means being faithful with the work that a household requires, being good stewards of all God has entrusted to us, and learning diligence in managing the many tasks so that as much as it's up to us, our home is a place of peace and order and that it serves well those who come into it. Being a worker at home means joyfully accepting the time investment required to serve and care well for those in our home. For the married woman with children at home, it includes choosing to find contentment in helping her husband, shepherding her children, and seeing to the many practical needs of her home. And there are seasons when this work leaves very little room for anything else, even very good things. And so how does that leave us to think about work outside the home? Well, the Proverbs 31 woman shows us an example of a woman who was busy with many things outside of her home, and yet she was still clearly a worker in her home. Her household relationships didn't suffer from her work outside of her home. So there are circumstances when it is appropriate for a woman to work outside of her home or from her home. But if you're married, especially if you have children, it's a weighty decision to engage in this kind of additional work. It's a decision that needs to be made carefully under our husband's leadership as together we evaluate in our particular season of life, what's our motivation? What's the best thing for our walk with the Lord? What's the best thing for our marriage, for our family, for our church? And there are times when a woman may need to work outside her home in order to submit to her husband. No matter the circumstances, there needs to be a clear way for every woman to be a worker at home, to be available for the work in our homes, even if we're employed outside of our home. So if you do work outside your home or from your home, understand that God's design is that you are also a worker in your home, no matter your season of life. And by his grace, seek to do your work in your home and in your job with all your heart as serving the Lord. And there's going to be times where that's challenging, and there may be other good things that you have to say no to. But we can trust our Savior, our Master. If this is what he has for you, his grace is sufficient for you. This is his plan for you to give him glory and for you to be made more like Jesus right now. And you're part of a body. You can let godly older women encourage you and support you in the challenge of being a worker outside of your home while still being a faithful worker in your home. Either way, grace instructs all of us to be home working women. And so if that's a struggle for you, find an older woman to help you cultivate both the heart and the skills for being a worker in your home. Just like everything else in this list, we must be home working women so that God's word will not be dishonored. Well, that brings us to number 6, kind. This word kind is also translated good in the New Testament. It's a kindness or goodness that comes from the heart and then overflows into words and actions that benefit others. And it's interesting how kindness follows right on the heels of being a worker at home. Often our heart attitude is most clearly revealed in our own homes with those relationships. And sadly, very often our household is where we can be most careless with kindness in our actions, our words, our tone, even our facial expressions and body language. We can be tempted to leave kindness behind because we feel rushed or unappreciated. But since genuine kindness is something God produces in our lives by his Holy Spirit, then it can't be based on what others do or don't do. Kindness is not a reaction to those around us. It's a reflection of our Heavenly Father. And grace instructs us to be kind. That brings us to number 7, being subject to their own husbands. So what do you think about submission? You know, before Christ, all we wanted was self-rule. Do you remember your Transformation of Man pamphlet from the second lesson, that first page? That's all of what we were before we knew Christ. There was nothing in us that wanted to submit to anyone else. But now, as those who are new creations in Christ, we can still find that residue of sin, of wanting to grasp for self-rule. Even though God is the one who places us under authority at many different levels, and he always does so for our good. And so we need to let our minds be transformed by the truth of God's word and encourage younger women to think biblically about submission as well. Understanding submission is relevant whether we're single or married. A biblical understanding of submission prepares us to encourage our married friends, and it prepares us for marriage if that's in our future. And no matter our season of life, there are authorities to whom we must submit in our family, job, school, government, church. And the heart struggles we have with that authority very often boil down to whether we trust God to sovereignly lead us through fallen, sinful people. So understanding submission here will help us deal with that struggle in other areas as well. Being subject means to voluntarily place oneself under. It's placing ourselves under, not waiting for someone else to require our submission. It's not something we do only when someone is watching, but it's lining ourselves up under our husband's leadership. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And Christ is honored by a church that submits joyfully and wholeheartedly. So in the same way, we honor Christ when we submit to our husband joyfully and wholeheartedly, even as we trust Christ. Grace's instruction is not honored by grudging or partial cooperation. Submission in marriage is a great privilege because we get to display the submission of the church to her Savior. But if it's such a good thing, why can it be so hard? We could point to a lot of things, but ultimately the biggest struggle to submit comes from our own sinful heart. We love to rule ourselves. We love to trust in ourselves. We love to think that we are right. And so we need to realize that our battle with submission is not a battle against our husband or against someone else in authority. It's a battle with our own sin. That is our biggest adversary. We need to remember that the Lord is trustworthy. He is the one we are trusting and honoring when we submit, whether or not our husband deserves it. Submission is to be done willingly, without being contentious, without exhibiting a wearisome tendency to quarrels and disputes. Proverbs 19:13 says, "The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping," just an ongoing irritation. We need to be intentional about agreeing with our husband as often as we can. Just because he's not doing something the same way that we would do, it doesn't make him wrong. For example, it isn't helpful to jump in and correct his parenting midstream. It doesn't mean that we never speak up or share our opinion, particularly about major decisions and issues. We do need to speak up in appropriate, helpful, respectful ways. We do need to seek for biblical unity with our husband, especially in parenting. That's important. But we need to wait for the right time to approach him and make sure our own heart is ready to approach him with the goal of understanding what he's thinking and of building unity, not just trying to persuade him of the rightness of our position. And we need to be careful. We shouldn't think that every decision our husband makes needs to be discussed with us. You know, God created Eve to be a suitable helper for Adam. And so we can use that to help us evaluate, am I being helpful or am I being wearisome or contentious? What would your husband say? What do your children see? And it's also important to understand that submission does not mean that we follow our husband into sin. And if we see a sinful pattern in our husband, we can make a gracious appeal. That's part of being a helper to our husband too. We may need to ask our husband if together we can obtain counsel from an elder or a godly couple. Being a suitable helper in the truest sense of the word may mean humbly requesting assistance when we're concerned about the consequences to our family of our husband's choice. But always, always, that is to be done with prayer, examining ourselves for the log in our own eye before we try to help our husband with the speck in his, and with the utmost respect, humility, love, and gentleness. Well, we will finish looking at this virtue with a look at 1 Peter 3. You can turn there if you like. First Peter 3 begins, in the same way, pointing back to Christ at the cross, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So what's the instruction? Even for this kind of a husband who's disobedient to the word, be submissive. Let them see your pure, respectful behavior. Verse 3 continues, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Submission begins in the heart by cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit, and that's again why discipline 1 is so foundational. There's no way to cultivate genuine biblical submission without faithfully submitting ourselves to God's word. There's protection when a woman comes under the headship of her husband, and we can't assume that all women understand this principle of submission because it's so contrary to the world's messages. We all need to be encouraged that submission strengthens our family and our church. It honors Grace's instruction, and it protects the reputation of God's word. It matters. It's about our heart and our willingness to trust God and submit to Him by submitting to our husband. And that brings us to Roman numeral 3. What happens when transformed women are all they should be? This brings us back to where we began. We've seen that Paul is concerned for the church, and that the way in which we must be part of strengthening the church is to live so that the word of God will not be dishonored. What a privilege. God took us from being lost, rebellious God-haters, and He purchased us with the precious blood of Jesus to give us Himself. We get God through Jesus' death in our place. And then by His grace, He places us in His body, in the church, and makes us part of strengthening His church by protecting the honor of His word through our relationships and spurring one another on in godliness. That's amazing. I want to close with an excerpt from the Gospel Primer. You have it on a little handout that should fit in your songbook if you want to hang on to it that way. And we're going to close with this because if we don't keep the gospel in view, these instructions could discourage us, or they could give us a false sense of self-righteousness. And only the gospel can keep these instructions in the beautiful place they deserve to have. All right, gospel perspective. Preaching the gospel to myself each day nourishes within me a holy brazenness to believe what God says, enjoy what He offers, and do what He commands. Admittedly, I don't deserve to be a child of God, and I don't deserve to be free of sin's guilt and power. I don't deserve the staggering privilege of intimacy with God, nor any other blessing that Christ has purchased for me with His blood. I don't even deserve to be useful to God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I have what I have, and I hereby resolve not to let any portion of God's grace prove vain in me. And to the degree that I fail to live up to this resolve, I will boldly take for myself the forgiveness that God says is mine and continue walking in His grace. This is my manifesto, my daily resolve, and may God be glorified by this confidence that I place in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our God, for rescuing us from ourselves, from our sin, from the domain of darkness, and making us your own, for purifying us to be a people for your own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then thank you for your grace and your kindness, for laying out in your word exactly your design for us to live, so that your gospel's work is clear. Father, thank you. Thank you for these dear sisters. Thank you for that they are here. Thank you for saving each one of us with the blood of Jesus. Lord, how I pray that these words today would be a blessing to each one. It would encourage each one. Lord, that each one of us would love your gospel more and love your church more and be more confident of your provision for us to live gospel-transformed lives. I pray for our discussion time, Lord. I pray that you would help us to care well for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.